Veterans Day, I didn't quite know what to do because I thought, what exactly do Germans remember about? Do we honor the soldiers that fought for bad cause? Do we actually honor that in a way? And I found it very difficult. Yet for some reason, what I thought, what gave me sort of courage to think about was that if we think about that, then the end of both world wars, helped with by, you know, American soldiers, British soldiers, was the good cause that helped. So I started to remember that many people gave their life to end a war, not particularly German soldiers. Some of them did, but most of English and British soldiers. And that helped me quite a lot to understand that the end of the war also meant the end of many concentration camps, many Jewish people being killed in those concentration camps. And we also remember in Germany the night, I think it was the 9th of November also, where Nazis set many synagogues on fire in Germany, and we also remember that and think about the harm that had been done by the Nazis. Synagogues are also part of today's sermon, and synagogues will play a big role in today's sermon. And as Heike already said, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, where we think about what Paul's missionary journey to the cities of, I think in English you say Thessalonica and Berea. In German it's Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. I will be switching between, I guess, Thessalonica and Thessalonica, something of that. You will know what I'm talking about. So, but before we come to the text, we have to think about something. Like what is the meaning of the book of Acts? What is the book of Acts about? What is the intention of the writer to write the book of Acts? And we find that in the very beginning, Luke, a doctor, writes to an addressee called Theophilus, someone who loves God. That is the meaning of his name. And he writes to him and he wants to show him how the first disciples were witness to Christ, first in Judea, Samaria, the greater areas, and then it says in Luke 1, verse 8, and to the end of the world. And not just how the disciples were witnesses, but how the Holy Spirit gave them power to bear witness, to give witness. That is the intention. That is what Luke wants to speak about, write about, so that everyone can read how the Holy Spirit extended and expanded the church, the early church, and brought the gospel to the regions of what we now consider, you know, Asia Minor, and even up to Europe in Rome. Also, we are now in the 17th chapter. We are on the second, or we see Paul's second journey. The first journey was more in the regions of Judea, in Israel, in Jerusalem. Now the second journey moves far to the west, to what is today Greece, and to the city of Athens. That is the furthest west we get. And as we've heard last time, or the week before last week, Paul was called in a vision not to go to Asia Minor, to go north, but to go west to Macedonia in German. And he was called there to preach the gospel there, to bring the good news to that. And we've heard about how he went to Philippi, how he stayed there, how he was persecuted there. And now he moves on. He goes further west to some cities. Let us read the text and I will introduce you to that. It is Acts chapter 17, from verse 1 throughout to verse 15. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. Go grab yourself one and follow along with the text. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But when Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the cities in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came here also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. This is God's word. Let us pray. Dear Father, I ask you and I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your words, that we might receive, that we might be illuminated by your word, and that you give us guidance through your word. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, in the first verse it says, they are going through a couple of cities, coming to the city of Thessalonica. From Philippi to Thessalonica, they walk on a 30-mile-a-day journey, which is about 50 kilometers, more or less. So a day's journey every night. They stay overnight in different cities, in Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they come to Thessalonica. Why do they stay in Thessalonica and not any of the other cities? It is said here that they go there because there is a synagogue. It needs at least 10 Jewish men to open up a synagogue, which obviously then is the case in the city of Thessalonica. But I wondered, why did Paul not preach to other cities before that? Why did he first go to that city and preach in a synagogue? And the reason is, and there are many reasons, but the reason is this: if he went to other places before he went to the synagogue, the Jews would not have listened to him anymore. If he went to the pagans first or the heathens first, the Jews would not listen to him. But the second reason is this. Today we consider different religions by their names. We say there's Christianity, there's Judaism, there is Islam, there's Buddhism and other religions. And we see them as different religions, whereas Paul did not think of Judaism being a different religion from Christianity. Today, many scholars call the early Christianity Judeo-Christian, or our faith being Judeo-Christian. And by that, they mean that the Christian faith is not something completely other from Judaism, but, as Jesus taught us, a fulfillment of the Jewish laws of the Old Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And he says that not one iota, not one little dot of the Old Testament will pass until all is fulfilled. So Paul sees the teaching of Jesus Christ as the logical consequence, as the continuation of the Old Testament. And we know that from every book of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, we find Jesus Christ in there. If you go through all the books, it is all pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's why he doesn't say, oh, forget all about that old, you know, Jewish traditions and stuff. Let's just give you the new teaching. He, and we will come to that later, he opens up to them what actually their old writings mean, that they are all pointing to Christ. And that's why his natural sort of way is to a synagogue. That is why he goes to a synagogue in order to open up the word for them and explain to the Jews what their Jewish faith means, what they are reading about and what that all means, and how Jesus has fulfilled that. He goes there for a couple of weeks. That is interesting. It's not just that he passes through, says, talks to them once and goes on. And I think it's an interesting matter. It says that in verse 2, it is his custom to go there, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating for 3 weeks, reasoned with them. The word reasoning means, it is from the word dia and legomai, which dia legomai is the Greek word, and it means that what we in English have as a dialogue. It means to bring meaning over to another person. It doesn't necessarily mean that you speak, two people are speaking. It might mean that one person speaks to the other, yet that he brings something over to them. He's talking to them so that they understand. And this, obviously, as you know, this might take some time to bring something over, to bring a message over, to speak to someone so that they understand. And that's what he's doing for 3 weeks, on and on again, preaching the word. So I thought, what exactly is his message, and how does he do that? The one is the modus or the method he's using, and the other is the message he has. We read that he is explaining and demonstrating in verse 2 that the Christ had to suffer and rise up again from the dead, and saying this, Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. So there are two messages for them. The first is Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The second message is Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth, is this Christ. And you see that when he says he reasoned with them, explaining and demonstrating, you can see that the explaining part is showing them from the Old Testament how the Christ had to suffer, and the demonstrating part is pointing those criteria, those Old Testament scriptures, to the very person of Jesus Christ, saying, look, and this person, he has fulfilled that. Look how what he has done here and there. It is like if you want to explain someone how the brakes of the car work, you can explain it to them, and I think if I wanted to do that, I'd have to ask, I don't know, Shang Wei or so, to tell me about the physics of brakes and how, you know, exactly all of that works. You can tell them what exactly is going on in the car. That is the explaining part. And then you can just show them. You can just go into the car, drive it, and push on the brakes and say, look, this is what's happening if you brake a car. This is what's happening if you push this pedal. This is how it works. So he's using both of these things. Yet the interesting part is that he reasons. He is not getting away from reason and the mind. He's not saying, yeah, forget all about you thought was true. Let me just force you to do something or overwhelm you with an emotion of something. It is very important, and I think from the very early days of Christianity to now, that the reasoning is one of the most or the strongest part in finding truth and finding about what is exactly true. If you think about, for instance, the question, do other people like me, or am I worthy, or am I beautiful, or something like that. If you try to answer that question, how do you find an answer? Whom do you trust in finding your answer? Is it a feeling that you trust that tells you, oh, I look ugly, or I look beautiful? How do you know that what the voices sort of in your head tell you are true? How can you tell? And the Bible is very strong on the reasoning part, saying there is truth. And Paul argues from Scripture, there is truth there. It is not based on your gut feeling. It is not based on anything other but a written text in form of a revelation from God That he is what he's basing on. And the Christian is not closing his eyes to reality and taking a leap of faith. But the Christian is the one who opens his eyes and starts to think, not stops thinking. So if you go into church, you don't stop thinking and try to get sort of on some sort of, I don't know, mystical trip or something. You go into church and you start thinking. That's why you want to be wide awake when you go to church and think about what the Christian message tells you. I've got one example of my grandmother. She is 80-something. And for her, sometimes friends tell her some things to do. For instance, I once came up and said, oh, this strong headache. And then she said, well, a friend of mine told me you just have to use a little bit of vodka and put in a lot of pepper. And if you drink it, you'll be fine. And I was like, okay, where did you get this from? How do you know that this works? And who is the authority that tells you to do such a thing? And with other cases, it's interesting. I'm from a Russian-German background, and Russian-Germans tend to be very skeptical about doctors, trusting a doctor in telling them something. And so whenever she goes to the doctor and the doctor says, yeah, you've got an inflammation and you need antibiotics, she'd accept that and she takes it for 2 days, even though the prescription says take it for 14 days. And after 2 days, she thinks, oh, I'm fine, I'm good again. So she abandons the antibiotics and says, I don't need that anymore. Whereas with antibiotics, you know, you have to follow the prescription, you have to follow the... But she is not trusting the authority, as the doctors know what they are doing, because we usually trust a doctor that he knows or she knows what they are doing. They know the body, they know the, you know. And in this case, the question for us as Christian is, how do we know whom to trust and what is the authority? And Paul very clearly says the scripture is the authority. If you want to know if God loves you or hates you, what do? You open your Bible and you search in it. If you want to find an answer for the question whether or not you are loved or whether or not you should do a thing, you open your Bible and you find the answers there. You don't find it in your gut feeling, because if you trust your gut feeling, then that might change very quickly and very soon. The next point is, what exactly is Paul's message? What is he saying? And there are two things he's saying. The one is that Christ had to suffer and rise again, and the other is that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. Why is this of importance? And the first thing is, I guess at this moment, the Jews all around Asia Minor have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Most surely they would have heard of the person, the historical person of Jesus. There was the Passover when Jesus died, and from all over the place, people came to Jerusalem. So for them, the question must have been, look, we were waiting for a Messiah. What were the signs of the Messiah? He would liberate us from some oppression. He would be king. How can it be that this elite Messiah Jesus, that this person, we all know that he suffered. We all know that he was weak, that he died on the cross, on the wood, a death of a person that is a thief or a robber. How can a person like this Jesus die a death like that and still be called Christ or the Messiah? And Paul explains to them, look, from the very beginning it was clear that this Christ, this Messiah, had to suffer. It was there. If you open up Genesis 3, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, he tells them, what is the verse? He will crush your head. He will crush your head, but you will bite him in the heel. So there we get the impression that the Savior had to suffer. The most prominent one is in Isaiah 53, and we have read that in the beginning, so I won't read it now, that the Christ came, but most of us might not even see him because he was weak, and he hadn't got a face that we would like to look at in terms of this majestic king and hero. He came on a donkey. He is a humble servant, and he suffered quite a lot from the very beginning. Suffered poverty, he suffered having nothing to lay his head on, and he suffered being called an sort of imposter, being called someone who could not die. And he died on the cross. And that's what he says from the very beginning. And we have verses, again, you can go through all the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. Every book of the Old Testament points in some way to Jesus Christ. Some point to the Christship of Jesus, some point to the kingship of Jesus, and also some point to the suffering Jesus. And he is doing that. He's opening the scriptures, he's reading to them and explaining to them. And then he says, because there's no scriptural evidence for the life of Jesus, when Paul speaks to them, he opens and he says, look, and this is Jesus, and look what he has done. We know that. We have testimony. We have witnesses. People have seen him heal the blind. People have seen him make lame people walk. People have seen him suffering. People have heard his teaching, have heard his authority. And that's where he's counting one and one together and says, look how this fits to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing with the Thessalonians. We have other examples of the demonstration of Jesus. Jesus himself uses examples of the Old Testament to demonstrate things, saying, like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of this whale, I have to suffer, or like the temple. Then Peter is using them in Acts 2. He goes through the scriptures, telling them how Jesus meets the requirements for the Messiah. And Paul does that in many instances, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15. And what is the reaction of the people? And usually there are two reactions. And the one is being approval, obedience, or persuasion. And the other is disapproval, is rejection, some cases aggression. In the first case, we read in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. They were not persuaded on the basis of force or overwhelming. They've heard the arguments. They've heard the words Paul spoke to them, and they were persuaded because they realized that this is true. It's interesting to note that there are only some of the Jews, many devout Greeks. Devout Greeks is proselytes, that is, people who are not Jewish by descendants, but sort of convert to Judaism by taking on the Jewish traditions. And what I found the very interesting part is not a few of the leading women. So from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, women are mentioned. And they are mentioned that they join the way they join Christianity with Paul and Silas. And they become very important and influential in the very early church. And if you think about feminism, and if you think about how many people say that Paul was against women and all that, to name women here at this point, to call them by name, like Lydia in Philippi, is a sign of recognition, is a sign of, I would say, praise to the women who joined the way and who became Christians. And then we go on and find from verse 5 to verse 9, that there were some people who were not persuaded. And the interesting part is they are not persuaded because they didn't get it intellectually, because they thought, I don't understand this. This is too much for me. Like if you don't understand a task in maths not and don't know what to do in this physics exam, and you think, I have no clue what that means. But rather, they were not persuaded. They became envious or jealous. And how do we know that they are jealous? And we see a couple of things they are doing that show their jealousy. The one thing is, they get help, illegal physical aggressiveness. They take ruffians or mob from the streets. So they go to places, get the worst of the people together. You wonder even for a Jew, why would you take criminals to be aggressive towards Paul and Silas? Why do you need those people to help your cause against this new way or this Christian way? And it's very interesting. There's one of the signs that they by all means want to stop Paul. They are not interested in truth. They want to stop Paul. The next is they take Jason by force. They have no reason whatsoever to take him by force. There is nothing they could... Usually they would have to have... They can have an accusation. They can accuse him of doing something, yes, but they were not allowed to take him by force. They bring him to the authorities and they lie. In a way, it's a good lie because what they lie about is true, but they lie. And they say, these people turn the world upside down. And if you think about Christianity, yes, it turns the world upside down. But to a better world, right? To more patience, more love, more grace and mercy. However, they lie because usually as a Christian, you are taught to obey the state and city authorities you live in. And you wouldn't have trouble with the authorities as a Christian. Usually Christians should be the most humble people, the most good people to work with, if you will. But they go to the authorities, and in all of Macedonia, in all of that region, ever since at least Augustus was Caesar, he had this impression on the coins he made that said Deus Filius, which means Son of God. And he wanted people to worship him as the Son of God. That's what Augustus did. The question comes up, like, who is God or who is the king? Is it an earthly ruler or is it Jesus Christ? And in Philippians 2, we read that Jesus, the Christian hymn that says, Jesus, who did not count it illegal to be called Son of God or to be called God, to be equal with God. And obviously, yes, it is an accusation that is true, that Jesus is higher than Caesar. Yet Jesus tells us to obey Caesar, if you will, or to obey the earthly authorities. It's interesting, like they did to Jesus himself, they persecute Paul in the same way. They are hypocritical and try to work with their enemies because the Roman authorities were usually regarded as enemies by the Jews. They were not seen as friends because they sort of intrigued in their lifestyle. They couldn't do whatever they wanted. And so it's interesting, in this matter, they go to the authorities and go to the Romans, to their enemies, and say, look, you've got to help us out. We're as if they are friends. And I thought what I was really impressed about was Jason, how Jason had to suffer. He didn't do anything in terms of theology. He was not a preacher. He didn't talk to the people or set an uproar. He was just hosting people. He was just having people over who were called against the cities. And so he got into trouble merely for hosting people. And that reminded me of my grandfather. And I had no clue up until his funeral. But on his funeral, many elder men stand up and they said, when we met under the Soviet persecution, and we met and we had to hide, and we couldn't do that openly, but we had to do it secretly, your grandfather hosted us. He invited us to his home. And I had no clue because I had never known that. My grandfather wasn't known for being a theologian, like a preacher or a big known name. But he just opened his house and said, yeah, don't worry. You can come into my house and you can join there and you can, talk about whatever you want to talk about. I just, I offer you drinks and food and everything. And I thought, if you think about the Christian community, how important every smallest job is within Christianity, from the one teaching, to the one doing the Sunday school, to the one hosting a meal, to the one helping out with cooking or with cleaning the dishes, everyone is important in that. And everyone sometimes even has to go through trouble just because of that. We come now to the last part, and I think this is the part where I'd like to give you a model of what we can do, what is very important. If you want to know, okay, what can I do the next week? What do you want me to do? Or what does God have for me for this week, for the next week? This is where we find a model in the Bereans and how they were noble. It says in verse 11 that the people of Berea were not more fair-minded or noble than the people of Thessalonica. And I thought, how come? What makes them noble? What makes them, so I was called once by some students, because I've said something cool, they called me Ehrenmann. That's, for some young people, that's a very, for some reason, it's a cool frame. So you could ask the Bereans, Why are you Ehrenmänner or Ehrenpeople? What are you so noble about? And the answer is, they receive the word of God openly, with an open mind. They have an open mind, not because Paul is there, not because it's Paul or Silas or Timothy or anyone else, but because it is the word of God. They want to learn truth. They want to know truth. And they want to know what is true. And we read in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The second part of the verse has everything we want. It says, they searched the scriptures to find truth daily. So five things. First, they. So they go together. They don't read the Bible alone. They don't look to find truth alone. One of the reasons is that not everyone had a Bible. They had to come together to read the scriptures because there weren't scriptures everywhere in every household. But they read the scriptures together. And there's the strong part of fellowship. As a church, we come together to find about God's truth. In home groups, in study groups, we study the word together. Obviously, if you are tempted alone, if you are at home alone and you think, no one loves me and I'm alone and no one likes me, sure, it is very difficult to find an answer to that in your own voice. There's not a second voice that says, no, you're not, look into the Bible. But if you are together, people, others can tell you, but look into this verse and let's find out what is true. Don't let those lies be in your life. So the one thing that is very important, from Genesis, we were created to be in fellowship. We were not created to be alone. And the church, I think, should be the place to offer that fellowship. The second part is they want to find truth. I've said that already. And Paul is claiming truth by Scripture, from Scripture. And they want to find truth. They are not jealous as the other Jews, but they say, okay, if you say that is true, we want to know if it's really so. Is that so? If I tell you, you have to, I don't know, do this and that, you have to say three prayers and walk around your house 8 times this night, and then tomorrow in the morning you will get $3 million. You might say, well, first of all, you might call me a maniac, but then you might say, is that so? Is that true? How do you know? And the answer is given here. They want to find out, is that true? If you are doubting anything about the faith, if you have questions about the faith, if you don't know if it's true, then why don't you find out if it's so? Why don't you look for it? I think that's one of the biggest problems of our society today, that we are so overwhelmed by things that keep us from thinking. You can watch telly all day long and don't use your head. So the idea is that you start using your head and start thinking. And by that, you find truth. You find truth if you look for truth. That is the first criteria. If you want to know if it's true, if you want to know, does God really love me? You have to find it in the Bible. Okay, the next part is they search. So searching usually means you've lost something or you're looking for something. But searching also means that you just don't say, yeah, I don't know, and that's the answer. You search for it. If I've lost my wedding ring once, and I was searching for it for 3 months, and I turned everything around. That, I mean, it's not a stupid ring. I like this ring, but it's just a thing. Yet I wanted to find it, and I turned everything around in the household in order to find this thing, this ring. And so I'd advise you, if you want to find out an answer, then search, dig deeper, try to find it out, look into dictionaries, get a good Bible, read the Bible, and not just skim through the text once or open your app and read it once, but go deeper, take your time and search and search and search until you have found it. And the other thing is not only once a week, whenever it's Sunday again or something, but daily. So I would advise you to, you know, whenever you have a good time in the day, morning, evenings, open your Bible and search into it. Don't just take 1 minute or half a minute, but take your time to find truth up to the point when you get the blessing. It's It's Jacob. What does he do to the angel of the Lord? He says, I won't let you go until you have blessed me. He doesn't say, oh, please bless me. And then, oh no, sorry, it's okay. Please, I don't want to take up any of your time anymore. I'm good. He says, I won't let you go. And I would advise you to do the same thing with the Bible. Take the Bible. If you have a, say, problem, if you don't know, does God really love me? Or am I loved? Am I beautiful? Or if you say, I am alone. Take the Bible and struggle with it until you have an answer. Do it daily. Do it every day. Not just once a week. It's like if you want to become a football star, you practice playing football every single day. No, every single minute of your day. Every time you get, you want to spend time with that thing that you love most. And I wonder sometimes about Christianity and Christians, why do we spend so much time with everything else than the Bible? And this is I can't get stronger than that. This is my plea that we take more and more and more time with the Bible to find out if it is so. Not just look into what others say about the scripture, but open the scripture yourself. You can read it. You can understand it. And the results, and that is very interesting, the results with the Bereans are different from the one with Thessalonica, because it says in verse 12, therefore, so the reason why many people come to faith, the reason why the church in Berea is bigger than the church in Thessalonica, is that they spend more time with the Word of God. It says that we are called to let the Word of God dwell richly in the church. So we need not to spend less time with the Word of God in order to attract people, but more and more and more time to get people to know the truth and the faith. Again, it's interesting to see that also in Berea, many of them believe, also many Greeks, and then again, many prominent women as well as men. It is interesting if you read the letters from Paul to Philippi and to Thessalonica. You can do so today. Maybe if you have a minute, just read through them from beginning to end. You see how Paul is encouraging and praising the Christians in those cities. How he's encouraging them, saying, you are doing well in all the area, in all the regions around. You are known for your faith. And I find that a very strong thing. And the reason is because they have come to know Jesus as the Christ, as the one who died and suffered and rose again. They've come to know it. They've come to realize this as the truth. And that is what makes them so very strong and so very different and so very noteworthy to all of the people in the region. That is how you love people more and more, by spending more time with the Bible, and that transforms you more and more into His image, that you can give more love, more patience, do more things that no one else would have done. They, in Thessalonica, they were known for doing things no one else was known for, as in how they loved others, how they loved their enemies, how they spread their love, and through their love were known to others. Okay, let us pray. Dear Father, I'm grateful for your word and I'm grateful for your revelation to us. And I thank you that we can know you and that you know us. And I thank you that we know Jesus and we've heard about him, we've read about him, and we've came to the conclusion that that is so and that is truth. And I ask you that we spend time with you and that we spread your word wherever we go, and that we focus and concentrate on your truth and who you are and know you more and more and know us more and more by that. Please bless us this week and bless this church, that we grow more and more faithful and walk what we talk, and that we may be more and more transformed into your image. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.